Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Yesterday on the broadcast, I had started to look at the subject of the glory of the cross, the glory of the cross. And that is a statement that is taken from Galatians chapter 6, and specifically in verse 14, where the Apostle Paul says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." So that God forbid that is mentioned right at the very beginning of that text is the strongest, you know, most emphatic form in the original language. You know, perish the thought, may it never be, is the idea that I should possibly ever consider boasting in something other than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I mentioned on the broadcast yesterday, the apostle is in the midst of a contrast between himself and his gospel and the gospel of the false teachers, which is no gospel at all. If it was a gospel, it was a gospel of that good works could obtain for those who attempted to do good works. They could obtain eternal life by the doing of good works, which the apostle showed was completely foolish, that nobody can obtain a right relationship with God based upon works. One of the key verses in the entire book is a text of scripture that speaks to that very subject, where the apostle talks about the idea that salvation is not by the works of the law at all, but it is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're not to be seeking to try to earn our own way to heaven, but we're to be trusting and looking to Christ, who came and did for us what we're completely unwilling and unable to do for ourselves. I said it many times before, but I think that it bears repeating again in this context, especially where the apostle writes in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 16, he says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." So with that verse as being one of the verses that really encapsulates the entire letter to the Galatians, I would say that statement once again, that all the religions of the world can all be boiled down into just two categories. One is the religion of human achievement, man doing something. In this case, he's trying to do religious deeds, religious acts, in order to earn his own salvation, and that attempt will be futile. It'll fail. It'll be end up under the condemnation and judgment of God. The other religion, which is the religion that is revealed to us in the scripture, the true religion, is the religion of divine accomplishment, that God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to do for us what we were completely unable and unwilling to do for ourselves. And this is what the apostle is speaking to when he talks about the cross in this section. I mentioned yesterday on the broadcast a couple of things about the cross. I mentioned that the apostle is, and by looking at the cross here, he was making a and saying that he found his confidence or his boast or glory in the cross. He was making a scandalous statement. The Jews considered it a scandal to say this. It was shocking to the people that heard it, and we just don't get that in our day and age because of the complete brutality of the cross. It was a brutal instrument of death, and a person hanging from a tree like that, hanging on the cross, was a person who was said to then be under the curse and the judgment of Almighty God, according to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. I mentioned that the cross is used in various ways in the scriptures. Sometimes the word cross is pointing to just the wooden instrument itself. Sometimes the word cross is pointing to afflictions and trials which believers have as they go throughout this life. That's true. It's used that way by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, where he says, take up your cross and follow me. There are certain trials, afflictions, crosses and losses, we would say, in this life that the believer takes up. But neither one of those were the meaning that the Apostle Paul is getting at when he uses the word cross here in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 14. Rather, in our text, what he is talking about is the doctrine that Christ died for sinners upon the cross. He's looking at the atonement of Christ, the work that Christ did by his suffering for sinners upon the cross of Christ, causing himself to be the complete and the perfect sacrifice for sin, which he offered up when he gave his own body to be crucified. You know, suffering is a big aspect, a major element in the whole work of Christ. That he was the suffering servant that is pictured in Isaiah chapter 53. And suffering is certainly a major aspect of that work. But even in addition to suffering, let me put it that way, the whole idea of offering to God, that on the cross, Christ offered a sacrifice to God on behalf of his people, a certain group of people, and so forth. And so it wasn't the physical wood that the Apostle Paul was pointing to, the physical wood of the cross, but he was looking at the spiritual work of the cross that Paul was pointing to as the object of his boast. So Paul, as we see when he reads throughout the 13 epistles or so that the apostle wrote, we see that the cross was the primary message of the gospel. It was central message in Paul's ministry. And that's why he says to the Corinthians, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now today on the broadcast, what I want to do is I want to look at that when Paul said these words, that he gloried in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to look at more specifically, what did he mean when he said that? I know sometimes in Christianity we can use various phrases and terminologies and so forth. Sometimes they're even scriptural phrases, like this one here about glorying in the cross. But I think that it takes a further expounding of. We need to compare this with other scriptures and so forth. We need to dig deeper to practically look at what does it mean, more specifically, that Paul gloried in the cross. What should we specifically glory in when we think about that spiritual work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary? I would say, first and foremost, that we glory in the cross because of the Savior who died upon it. This is the idea. You know, when we talk about the crosswork of Jesus Christ, we are very careful, and not just the crosswork of Christ, but our entire Christology, when we speak about Christ himself in general, just about Christ and his work and so forth. When we think about that, we always speak about the person and the work of Christ. Both of those two things. So that the person of Christ is what's being considered here. That it was the dignity of Christ's person that made his work so powerful when he was upon the cross of Calvary. It was his divine person that gave his work its infinite value to be able to forgive and pay the price for not just the one sin, but for the sins, all of the sins of all of his people. This was the value associated with the precious blood of Christ, the infinite value that was associated with it. And we need to remember that when Christ was upon the cross, it was not just a mere man that had died upon the cross. No mere man could have done what Christ did upon that cross. It was not even the best of men. You know, sometimes modern theologians, and especially liberal theologians and so forth, they just like to talk about that Christ was a mere man, or that Christ was the best of men and so forth. He was the best example that we have of humanity. Although that's certainly true, there's more to it than that. Although Christ was certainly the best example of a man that the world could behold, Christ was more than just the best example. Rather, Christ was a unique man, and this is what it took in order to provide the price for our salvation. He was a unique man. He was the one and the only God-man that hung and died upon that cross. Now, when we think about the subject of the God-man, we're talking about the doctrine and under the heading of the person of Christ in Christology. We talk about the doctrine of the theanthropic person of Christ. Theanthropic person means theos, the first part of that word, is the Greek word for God, and anthropos, at the end of that word, is the Greek word for man. So basically, when we're thinking about the idea of the theanthropic person of Christ, we are speaking about the God-man, the God-man. That's what we're looking at. And so the God-man, which is a term that is used then to describe the complex person of Christ, the Redeemer. It was in the economy of the Trinity. Each person of the Trinity assumed a certain role in order to bring about the redemption of God's people. God the Father is the one who is seen as the administrator of the covenant of grace in order to bring about the redemption of his people. God the Son is viewed as the one who executes what the Father has ordained or what he has laid out as necessary in the plan of salvation. And then the Holy Spirit of God is the one who then applies what the Father has ordained as the administrator, what Christ has accomplished as the executor of the will of Christ, of God, and the Holy Spirit then applies that to the life of man. And so here we see that this work of redemption that was done, it required this complex person of Christ in order for him to be able to redeem man. He had to be truly God in order to do this work. He had to be truly man in order to meet the requirements to pay the price for man's sin. It was man that had sinned against God. It must be a man who would then pay the price for that sin. So this is the purpose of the incarnation of Christ. This was the purpose of the virgin birth, because in order to provide a perfect man who could then live a perfect life and die the perfect death upon Calvary's cross, Christ needed to bypass the natural generation of man. In other words, coming into the world, we find that apparently the sin nature in a man is produced through the father, through the seed of the father. And so in the relationship between Mary and Joseph, we find that Christ was not produced through natural generation. Rather, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and she was found to be with child. And so this miraculous virgin birth of Christ was necessary so that it bypassed the transmission of sin, where the sin would have been the inherent stain of original sin from our first parent, Adam and Eve, the sin nature that went along with that was bypassed so that Christ could be brought into the world, the second person of the Trinity, who was given a body by the Father, a body was prepared for him, that Christ coming into the world with that body that the Father had prepared for him was done in such a way so that he bypassed the natural order of things so that he didn't have the natural transmission of sin upon him. So he was without sin. He was born without sin. And he was not liable to sin. He was impeccable. He was not liable to fall to sin because his human nature was now joined inseparably now to his divine nature and to his divine person. So when we look at the complex person of Christ as the Redeemer, we see that he is both God and man in two distinct natures and one divine person forever. And the second person of the divine Trinity in human flesh is what we have here with Christ, God in flesh, right? It speaks of that he tabernacled among us is the idea in the opening prologue in John, John's Gospel. John's Gospel, of course, is completely different from the other three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, because John's Gospel has a different view to it. And when John doesn't begin with the same information that we get in like Luke's gospel or Matthew's gospel about how Christ was brought into the world, but rather John's gospel begins much further back. It begins in eternity. It begins this way. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And so he points way back to the eternity past, where the second person of the Trinity, and John is laboring throughout his gospel in order to make the point that Christ is truly the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity in human flesh. And we see that when Christ comes into the world, it says, and the Word was made flesh in verse 14, and the Word, the incarnate Word of God, the Logos of God, the communication of God, if we could put it that way, that Christ was the communicated to us what God the Father or who God the Father is. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That dwelt among us means tabernacled among us. He became in his person the meeting place between God and man. And in his person, not only does he become that for the people of God, but he is that in his very person. He is God and he is man, forever joined together for all of eternity. The two natures under the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle goes on to say, as he writes in this gospel, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so in that prologue, it points to this unique person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was foretold in the Old Testament scripture as well. I think about that passage in Isaiah 9:6 in Isaiah, probably one of the most popular verses on Christmas cards that, well, Christmas cards are sent out and so forth when people are turning their attention and should be turning their attention to the celebration of the incarnation of Christ. But listen to what it says in the beginning part of it. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." I don't know if you've ever pondered that a little bit. I think that in that text there, which is, you know, showing the speaking of Christ, it's prophetic of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's saying that by saying unto us a child is born is speaking of the human nature of Christ. But then when it immediately says in the same breath, the rest of the sentence, it says unto us a son is given. Now that's speaking of the divine nature of Christ. He was already a son. He was already the Son of God. He's not born. He has eternality. He forever was and is and forever will be. He has no beginning or no end. He's the Alpha and the Omega and so forth. So he's not born, but he is given to us by God the Father. And, of course, then the text goes on, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful and Counselor and Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and so forth. And I don't have time here on the broadcast to go through each one of those, but I would just point your attention to the very first one there. He's not called Wonderful Counselor. A lot of people read it that way, and probably it appears in many cases on those Christmas cards that way, Wonderful Counselor. They take it as one thing. He's a great counselor. He's a counselor to be admired. That's true, but that's not what the text says. Wonderful is, there's a comma after it. His name shall be called Wonderful. Wonderful. This is something to be wondered at. The person of Christ, right? This is something to behold. This is something that should amaze us, that God, the second person of the Trinity, has taken to himself human flesh. It's just beyond comprehension fully, for sure. I mean, we can describe it from what has been revealed to us in the Word of God. But if you know anything about anything related to the idea of the gulf that exists between God and man, just this singular thought of the second person of the Trinity taking into union with himself a human nature should be enough to just cause you to contemplate the things of God for the rest of eternity. It is just that big of an event, that big of a theological concept that God would do this kind of work, taking our nature. Consider this, my friend. There is a man right now at the right hand of God. There is somebody who is there in our nature at the right hand of God. This is astounding, right? It's the true meaning of the word awesome. It's awe-inspiring as we think about what he has done. So this is the theanthropic person of Christ that is talking about here. And we learn as we study it more that the incarnation was not a transubstantiation of the divine nature into a human nature. You might know that word transubstantiation, but when we think about the Lord's Supper, you know, the Catholic view is that there is a transubstantiation that takes place. Transubstance is what we find there in the word. In other words, the substance becomes, it is transformed into something else. So in Catholic dogma, the wafer and the fruit of the vine, they are translated or transformed into the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Protestants don't believe this at all in transubstantiation. And we believe that the elements remain as they are, bread and wine, and different levels of that, with them just being a commemoration of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and others, including the idea of the real presence of Christ being there with us during that time as well, but nevertheless, not a transubstantiation. The same is true of the bread of life of Christ himself. In the incarnation was not a transubstantiation of the divine nature into the human. In other words, there is no confusion of the natures in Christ. Now, I'm using confusion with fusion, the word confusion. I'm using that in its true sense, not meaning confusion like you're disoriented or anything like that. There's no fusing together of the two natures in Christ. So in him, the deity did not become humanized, nor was the humanity deified. That's what we find in the union of the Lord Jesus Christ. I got a couple more points that I want to make on this, but let's take a quick commercial break. And when we come back, I'll finish describing the unique person of Christ. But this is the first place that we can say we glory in the cross of Christ because of the Christ who died upon that cross. This unique man, this theanthropic person of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We'll be back in just a minute. We'll move on from there.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. We're talking today on the broadcast about why we glory in the cross. And we started with the first point that we glory in the cross because of the Savior who died upon it. And of course, there we're looking at the person of Christ himself. And just before the break, I was talking about the unique person of Christ as the theanthropic person of Christ, the God-man, and all that that means. And I was starting to explain about the fact that in the incarnation, there was not a transubstantiation of the divine nature into the human nature. So there's no confusion. The one was not fused into the other. In other words, in him, the deity did not become humanized, nor did the humanity become deified. They're distinct natures in Christ. But rather what took place was there was a union of the two natures. The divine person of Christ graciously united a human nature with himself. This is what we find. The Catechism puts it very succinctly where it says, in question number 22, it begins this way. Well, let me back up a little bit more. Yeah, 22, I said, let me go to 21. He says this. The question is, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So this gets explained, or it helps us to understand so that we can explain some of the statements that are made by Christ or about Christ in the Gospels and in the Epistles, as we understand these two distinct natures as being in Christ. Question number 22 goes on to say this. It says, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. And so a couple statements there in the succinct little statements from the Westminster Confession of Faith, their shorter catechism 21 and 22 are the questions that we looked at there. So this union between these two natures of Christ with the divine person of Christ graciously bringing about the union that exists within Christ. No wonder the Apostle Paul cried out in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 where he said, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." God manifested in the flesh. So the unique person of Christ in which we glory provided a way in which Christ could satisfy God by suffering on behalf of men. His unique person gave his suffering and the shedding of his blood an infinite value, was associated with the shedding of that blood now, because the blood was now in union with his divine person. His human nature was in union. So it gave it an infinite value to it. This is why the shedding of Christ's blood is so much higher value than the shedding of some other man's blood here upon the face of the earth. No other man could do the work that Christ did upon the cross of Calvary, because the shedding of the blood had to have a dignity and a value associated with it in order to be able to pay the price, not just for one sin, but for all the sins, for all of God's people throughout all time. And so only Christ's blood, which the apostle in the book of Acts, Paul refers to it as, if I could put it in these terms in the text, he refers to it as the blood of God. The blood of God. It's found in Acts where Paul is speaking with the Ephesian elders. And as Paul is speaking with the elders, he's talking to them about that he is going to leave, and then he's going to go to, on to Rome after that point. And he begins to talk to them about how God is, put them in charge of the church of Jesus Christ, which he bought with his own blood, he says in that passage. And so the Apostle Paul, saying this in this passage, is talking about what, the blood of Christ, the blood of God, he terms it, because it's a Christ being in union, his human nature in union with his divine person. So it brings us to the second point. First of all, as I said, we glory in the cross because of the person that died upon it. Secondly, we glory in the cross because of the sacrifice that that person offered upon it. So the apostle here in our text in Galatians, of course, is speaking about the cross of Christ as an atonement for the sins of all those who are in Christ. The atonement is the satisfaction of divine justice by the Lord Jesus Christ in both his active and his passive obedience. Now, those two, that terminology is used in theology to talk about the way that Christ atoned for man's sin by his obedience in both his active and his passive obedience. And what is meant by that basically is both in his life and in his death. In his life, Christ was obedient to the law of God. And being obedient, the precepts of God's law is what Christ was perfectly obedient to. So he completely satisfied the requirement of perfectly keeping the law of God, the precepts of God's word on behalf of his people. And then in his active passive obedience, it speaks about his death. And in his death, he was obedient unto God even unto death. He was obedient to dying the death of the cross. And there He paid the penalty of the law. So both the precept of the law and the penalty of the law were fully paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. The demands of both were fully met by Christ. And so now, for the believer, those that are in Christ, the law has been completely silenced on their behalf. The law has nothing to say to God's people any longer, because legally, before the court of Almighty God himself, in a legal way, our sins, both sins of omission and sins of commission, have both been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified by the sacrifice of Christ. As a play on the word justify that I think is helpful in understanding that God now views us when we're justified as it is just as if I had always obeyed, that I had obeyed all the precepts of God's law. When the Lord looks at my account standing before him, when my account is brought up, my name is called, and the account is brought up, it appears on the ledger of my life that everything in relationship to the precepts of God's law was met perfectly. Everything was done in an impeccable way. Every thought, every word, every deed was done exactly as God requires them to be done. Why? Well, because it is the righteousness of Christ, his earned righteousness, the living a life vicariously, substitutionarily for his people. He lived a life for me, and the merit of what he earned in that life, those 33 years that he lived, has now been ascribed, reckoned to my account. And when God looks at my account, he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ being there in that account. So this is in his death, the penalty that was due to me, you know, the positive side is that the righteousness is given to me, so I have a right standing before God. The negative side of the ledger was that I owed a debt to God, a debt that I did not have the means of paying, and therefore would have been punished in the eternal flames of hell forever. Now, understand this about that eternal flame, my friend. It never pays the price. That's why it's an eternity in hell. There never is a point where I would be suffering for my own sins in the eternal flames of hell, eternally, irrevocably, separated from God for all of eternity. There would never be a point where I had actually paid for the treason that I had did against God. I would have to stay in those confines of hell for all of eternity. But now, because of what Christ has done, the ledger shows that the price has been paid in full. Christ did what not even an eternity in hell could do. Christ, because of the dignity of his person, because of the value of his sacrifice, Christ paid the price for my sins completely. He, remember in the garden, he asked if the cup could pass from him. The cup was the cup of God's wrath. And he was praying. Christ took that cup of God's wrath that was intended for his people, and he drank the cup dry. There is no more wrath that remains for God's people to be poured out upon them. You know, the great picture of this was in the ark, where God poured out his wrath upon man in the flood. Well, those eight souls that were inside the ark, that were saved and protected, not one drop of God's wrath came upon them because they were safe within the ark. And the same is true because Christ is our ark, the ark of God. He protects us from the wrath of God being poured out upon us. Now, when we speak about the sacrifice of Christ, about the sacrificial and substitutionary offering up of Christ upon the cross. substitution speaks of the penal, and it means that it was a punishment that Christ endured, our punishment, the penal sacrifice or sufferings of Christ in the place of his people, by virtue of which they are saved from the wrath of God. The satisfaction offered by Christ was not for himself. He had no sin, but rather it was for those that he represented. That's why we read, like in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, it says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He paid the ransom for me to buy me back out of the slave market of sin. And the ransom was the shed blood of the theanthropic person of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, that beloved verse says this. It says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ knew no sin. He shouldn't have been upon that cross. He wasn't punished. That's why he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We forsook him because he was the representative of his people, so that he was forsaken so that we would be accepted. Right? The wrath of God was being poured out upon him so that the blessing of God could be poured out upon us. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:10 then says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. It pleased the Lord because this was an acceptable sacrifice in his eyes. Remember when Christ was first coming into the world in the incarnation, we are given by the divine author in the Psalms, we're told of what Christ was saying as he was coming into the world. He was saying, sacrifice and praises, a sacrifice and offering, thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Lo, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. That's what he was saying. He came because the blood of bulls and goats was insufficient to pay the price, not just even for one sin, much less for all the sins of all God's people all down through the ages. Something more valuable was necessary. Something with more dignity and more inherent value in it was necessary in order to pay such a tremendous price. And the only commodity that was found in all the universe, the only commodity was the shed blood of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The atoning work of Christ was vicarious and substitutionary. It was rendered by the Lord Jesus Christ for his people, not merely for their benefit, but in their place, in their place. There's a song that we sing called, song is called, Oh, the Precious Blood. Oh, the precious blood that flowed from mercy's side, washed away my sin when Christ, my Savior, died. Oh, the precious blood of Christ the crucified, it speaks for me before your throne, where I stand justified, justified by the blood. That's what we are, my friend. We glory in the cross because of the person that was upon it. We glory because of the sacrifice that he offered upon that cross. We glory because of the salvation that he purchased upon that cross as well. Salvation, of course, is a comprehensive term to describe the complete deliverance that God, through the person and work of Christ, and by the operation of the Holy Spirit, that he gives to his people. And the salvation that Christ imparts to his people is all-embracing. It encompasses every single aspect As to time, it deals with the past, it deals with the present, it deals with the future. As to the entire man, it deals with man's body, his soul, and his spirit. It deals with the mind, it deals with the will, it deals with the emotion. It is completely comprehensive in its approach. It's not just one little area or aspect of our being, but every single element and aspect and part of our constitution is part of the comprehensive term salvation that is given to us in Christ. It gives us a new legal standing before God. It makes us joint heirs with Christ. It makes us, get this phrase, it makes us partakers of the divine nature. If that phrase was not word for word, verbatim, taken from the scriptures themselves, I wouldn't use the phrase. I would think it was saying too much. But this is what Peter tells us, that we are made partakers of the divine nature. That does not mean that we become God. That means that there are God-like elements in our life, meaning that we become holy like God is holy. He takes filthy, rotten sinners that deserved an eternity in hell and so forth, and we're brought all the way to the point now where we're spoken about being partakers of the divine nature, that the things that we do are in keeping with our Father, like sons. We are partakers of that nature. He renews us after the image of God. He assures us, or the salvation does, of the eternity with Christ in heaven. The salvation that is done on our behalf is an irreversible work. When the scripture, it often speaks of the fact of the lost being saved, but never once do you ever hear of the scripture speak of the saved being lost. This and so much more is part of the eternal inheritance of the saints that is spoken about by the apostle when he speaks about the idea of the fact that we glory in the cross of Christ. We glory in it because of the salvation that was purchased there upon it. And then finally, we glory in the cross because of the success of that cross. The atoning work of Christ was a definite atonement. A definite atonement, meaning that what Christ made the atonement with a definite purpose in view. The purpose of the atonement was to actually save sinners, to save them via the cross. Christ saved a certain group of sinners via that cross. He actually saved them. Christ did not suffer and die to merely provide people with an opportunity to be saved. Rather, he actually saved people in the work that he did. Christ suffered and died to purchase their redemption. He paid for it. It's paid in full. He purchased the redemption for people. Christ was the actual substitute and the actual surety for all for whom he died upon the cross of Calvary. Therefore, we speak of in terms of the particular redemption of Christ. And we read about it in the scriptures over and over again in numerous passages, like in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, it tells us that Christ gave himself for the church, his people, the church, God's people. And in John 10, in verse 15, Christ speaking there, Christ tells us that he laid down his life for the sheep. There was a particular group of people. Who is this group of people? The substitutionary sacrificial atonement of Christ was specifically for God's elect. God's elect are those who were given to Christ in eternity past. And they were predestined to come to salvation by God the Father, who was the one who devised and administered the plan of redemption and so forth, and the economy of eternity, and that eternal council, though, an eternity past between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, a group of people, a select group of people, was chosen and given as a reward to Christ if he would complete the work that the Father had given him to do. Christ completed that work, and that work now has secured the salvation of this group of people, sometimes called the people of God, as sometimes called the sheep, sometimes called the church, sometimes called the elect, but all the same group of people, the same group that was given to Christ in eternity past. So, my friend, I think in closing, as we think about this, and remember that all that I've said here is all come from the apostle as he was comparing himself with the false teacher. They were boasting in their own self-righteousness. Paul said, God forbid that I should boast, but save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Beware not just of a Christless Christianity. We should certainly beware of that in our day and age. There is such a thing as a Christless Christianity. Well, my friend, I would encourage you to also beware of a crossless Christianity. The second one may be much more difficult to detect. It may say a lot about Christ, about his example, his love, his miracles, his teachings, and so forth. But there is little or no mention about the crucifixion of Christ. Beware of that kind of preaching. That's not apostolic preaching. It's not the preaching that we see here in the book of Galatians. Remember this, my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.